Chapel, February 17th, 1984, Adams Lectures, Dr. Lewis McBurney's fourth and final lecture.
Let us pray. O thou who hast set the solitary in the midst of families, and who hast made us for community, we thank thee for the grace that overcomes separation and loneliness and knits heart to heart. Especially do we thank thee for times such as this, when fellowship can be renewed and the ties which bind us together strengthened. Speak to us, we pray, thy word of truth to the renewing of our minds, and give us the courage of openness, the humility of tenderness, and the warmth of affection, that in faithfulness to our calling, we may glorify thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It seems only days ago that Ted Adams was here on this platform for these lectures. We found it hard to believe it when he left us so soon after the 1980 lectures. We miss him and Esther on this campus, where for 10 years they gave so much of themselves to so many, and they're still giving. I always come away from the Adams lectures with my mind challenged and my heart warmed and with new vitality and energy. And I think that is not a coincidence. I think that was the effect of Ted's ministry. It certainly was our experience as we knew him. Somehow, in a way I don't fully understand, the warmth, the grace, and the faith of Ted and Esther Adams has spoken through these lectures in fresh and meaningful ways. Dr. McBurney's story yesterday about the lady who asked, "Is your husband working or is he preaching?" reminded me of one of my favorite stories from my fellow Carolinian, Louis Castle. During the Depression, which was before the time of many who are now living, a farmer came into Louis Castle's father's general store in Ellenton, South Carolina. It had been a bad crop year. He still owed a big debt and now needed an advance for the new season. After hearing his sad tale, Mr. Mike, the store owner, asked the question, "Well, how in the world are you going to manage?" Drawing himself up to his full height, the farmer said, "Well, Mr. Mike, I have preached before, and I'm not above doing it again." Dr. McBurney has preached to us this week with quiet warmth and clear wisdom. He has helped us to clarify our purposes and lay hold on the eternal goodness of God. And I hope he's not above doing it again. I know, Dr. McBurney, that I speak for all of us in expressing to you our abiding gratitude for your ministry here this week. We shall long treasure what you have shared. We wish you continued effectiveness in your special work, and we hear you now with eager expectation.
I am not above doing it again. Tell you one more psychiatry story, I guess. You know, psychiatrists really are viewed in a lot of different ways. Some years back, a very common psychological style was very non-directive, where the therapist rarely got involved as far as much input into the system, but reflected back to the counselee what he was hearing. A man came into the psychiatrist's office and was very troubled and said, "Doctor, I'm really depressed." And he said, "You're really depressed." He said, "Yes, and in fact, I've been thinking about killing myself." And he said, "Thinking of killing yourself?" He said, in fact, I really have an urge right now to go to your window and jump out the window." He said, "Jump out the window." And the man did it. He jumped from the chair and he went over and he raised the window and he jumped from the window and fell to the pavement below. Ah! And the psychiatrist said, "Ah!" Now, that's not a way to achieve real intimacy. Seriously, I'd like to bring a few words of defense for my profession. Psychiatrists do have those images, I think. And really, in the last few years, I've noticed in the general press that the profession has not done well. And the media tend to really pick on psychiatrists and present psychiatrists, as they do clergy persons, in very bad light sometimes. And as a matter of fact, there are very competent psychiatrists who have helped many people many ways, as I'm sure you know. Someone asked me in the luncheon yesterday about referral to psychiatrists, sort of how do you know? And I think as with referring people that you know to anyone, you would want to know something about that individual. You wouldn't take somebody in your family to a heart surgeon that you didn't know by reputation. And so with psychiatry, find out about the professional psychiatrist and psychologist in your area and know. It's nice if you have someone who has a Christian background and foundation, but I don't think it's essential. I know some non-Christian psychiatrists that I would be happy to take any member of my family to. And on the other hand, I know some people who call themselves, quote, Christian counselors that I would not feel so comfortable with. So I think the first thing to do is to find out about the competence of the person involved and not just whether or not he happens to belong to a church or profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. If you can get both, that's great. I think you should. But anyway, I thought I'd just throw that in for nothing. The APA will thank me for improving our image. Intimacy. What is intimacy? Well, I guess all of us have a notion about intimacy and what it is. A closeness, a knowledge of another person, a deep caring and sharing with another person, a mutuality in the relationship. All of these are aspects of intimacy. Elizabeth O'Connor in Search for Silence talks about being a member of a group of 8 or 10 people who were together for a weekend experience, growth experience, and how difficult it was for them to get into the weekend. And they had been asked about their fears. And it was interesting that almost all of them, when they began to share about their fears, mentioned the fear of loneliness as one of their principal fears in life. It's also interesting that another of their fears that ranked toward the top of the list was the fear of closeness. That we want closeness, and yet that's scary too. So we keep it away from us. The tension that exists in this dichotomy of needs and fears and anxieties is really portrayed very well by John Updike in his novel Too Far to Go, about a man who ends up being divorced from his wife and family. Very poignant description of the anxiety and the fear, and especially of the hurt of the loneliness, which we all face. Eric Erickson and Sam Levinson, in their study of adult development, placed the need for intimacy as one of the principal needs during the adult life cycle. I think, too, we can see that developing intimacy and moving toward intimacy in adulthood is a culmination of all the developmental tasks and builds on those and also builds upon those. Let me tell you what I mean. For instance, we talked Tuesday about trust. Certainly, as you move toward intimacy with a person, it's necessary to have a foundation of trust. And as you move into that relationship and as you do some risking, exposing yourself, the level of trust will increase. So it both builds on the trust that was there and builds up the trust as you go along. We talked about autonomy. And certainly to move into intimacy, a person has to sacrifice some of his independence. And yet, I've discovered in my own life that as I've moved toward more intimacy with an individual, and particularly in my marriage, there's been more of an awareness, both Melissa's part and mine, of our mutual need for independence and autonomy. And we've been able to encourage that and nurture that in each other so that although it was sacrificed, it's regained and built upon. The issue of identity. When you become intimate, there's a fusion of identities. In a way, there's a change in your identity. You give up a bit of that, and yet, at the same time, you come to know yourself better, more deeply, and to accept yourself more within that intimate relationship than you could possibly know or accept if you didn't have that relationship. So the intimate relationship is like a mirror for us. It lets us see ourselves more clearly. Sometimes we don't like what we see there. What are ways that intimacy, the need for intimacy is reflected? One is certainly our need for emotional closeness. I think women tend to recognize this more than men do or earlier than men do. But the need is there for both sexes. And all of us have a need to be close on an emotional level, to share life. Lane Adams, in his little book, How Come It Takes Me So Long to Get Better, or something like that, I don't think I ever get that title just right, describes a wife saying that she sees her husband like an island, and she's in a rowboat circling the island, hoping someday to find a way to get on shore, to really know him, really become intimate with him. And so often that is our experience with people around us, and maybe especially with our mate. We feel like there are barriers built and we can't seem to get through. Elton Trueblood in Common Ventures of Life talks about some of the meaningful events in life that draw us closer together. And I think it's those events like birth and marriage and death where the tension between the need for closeness and the fear of closeness, loneliness and closeness, come into sharp focus, like those events that I was talking about, where the need for someone close to share the pain or joy, and yet the fear of loss or rejection or separation become focused and tied together. In those times that we often are able to achieve some degree of intimacy that escapes us in ordinary days. In ordinary days, our defenses usually are up because of our fears of rejection, If I risk being close to you, you may reject me. And that would be difficult for me to take. It would hurt deeply. Fear of control by another person. If you know about me in a way, you have a control over me. You have a power over me. And I have to be willing to risk that you will use that control and power gently, tenderly, sensitively, not abuse it. I think, too, the risk of losing control. Many people are afraid that if they let the lid off some of their feelings and begin to share some of the hate or pain that's there, that they would completely lose control and be overcome themselves and probably overcome others by the intensity of the feelings that are there boiling in the cauldron of the unconscious. So we enter our daily relationships with those defenses up, wanting to protect ourselves and maybe others around us from the intensity that feeling life has for us all. I think another reason that sharing is difficult is that most of us have had very little modeling of emotional sharing. So often the journey toward intimacy does seem to be too far to go. We also need physical closeness. You know, it's so important to have touch. We know that as human beings, it's a very important need of ours. And generally, we divide up fairly evenly into touchers and non-touchers as we enter our adult life. How many of you are touchers? A lot of you are touchers. How many are non-touchers? Oh, you poor guys. Attack them, touchers. Get them. We'll overwhelm them. You know, I think whether you're a toucher or non-toucher depends primarily on what your early life experience was and what your whole cultural scene was. Certainly, there are subcultures where touching is much more common. The Mediterranean countries and people from there tend to like touch and need touch and closeness. We all have our danger zones and keep people out. I've noticed this week as various ones of you would come up to talk to me that, you know, for some of you it was more comfortable to be about out there, and some of you wanted to be right in here. And that's, it's not good or bad necessarily, but it's something to recognize about yourself and how you react as far as closeness and touching or concern. You know, it's been shown in studies with primates that if an infant primate is not given touch, that it will not socialize well ever in its life. It will remain outcast and withdrawn and never enter into social relationships with its peers. It's been shown in human infants that if they do not receive touch, that they will actually develop a severe depression and sometimes die just because they weren't fondled, touched, held. Well, there's hope for you who are non-touchers. It can be changed. Melissa came from a family of non-touchers. I remember her folks shaking hands one time. It was Christmas in 72, I believe. They are not touching people. In my family, very much touching people. It scared Melissa to death, I think, when she first got into my family and all the hugging and pinching and slapping on backs and other parts of anatomy that went on. We really thrive on that, and it was a little bit difficult for her. She realized that it was something that she needed to develop with our children. And I think she really came to this recognition very deeply within herself when our oldest son, Bruce, was about 12 years old. So she decided that every morning when they left for school, she was going to be by the front door and give them a hug and kiss. And I tell you, for the first few weeks of that was the most uncomfortable scene you've ever seen. They weren't used to it, and she wasn't used to it. And she said it would feel like hugging a post to hug those kids. And particularly Bruce, the oldest, was also uncomfortable with touch. And they had quite a time trying to struggle through that where they could touch comfortably. I guess it was about 5 or 6 years later, Bruce was leaving to go to a summer camp. He came up, found Melissa, and gave her a hug. And it was quite a culmination and thrill for both of them to have arrived at that point of comfort in touching each other, and so necessary. Another part of our need for intimacy and related to our need for physical touch, of course, is sexual fulfillment. The ultimate expression of our need for physical touch and closeness. You've probably been wondering when I was going to get around to talking about sex, didn't you? People think psychiatrists have some kind of obsession about sex. There was a fellow who came in to see a psychiatrist one time. The psychiatrist was going to do some projective testing where he would give the man a nonspecific stimulus and see how he reacted. And so he got a piece of paper and drew a triangle on it and showed it to the fellow and said, what's this make you think of? And the fellow said, well, sex. The doctor said, We have a special course in how to say, He took a piece of paper and drew a circle on it and showed the man. This time the fellow really got uncomfortable, blushed a little, pulled at his tie and said, well, makes me think of sex. The doctor said, So he drew a square and showed the fellow and says, now what's this make you think of? And this time the guy really got irritated and angry and got up out of his seat and leaned over the psychiatrist's desk in a menacing way and said, well, sex! The psychiatrist said, you seem to have an obsession with sex. He said, me? You're the one drawing those filthy pictures! Sex is such a basic drive that we have that it's really so important for us to know that it is a normal need, a healthy need, a God-given need. And I think as Ed Wheat says in his book, it's intended for pleasure. It's God-given for our enjoyment, for a way we can have a release of tension and a feeling of closeness that perhaps can't be achieved any other way. You know, within the context of our sexuality, we become most vulnerable, don't we? We're naked, our bodies are exposed, our ability to give and receive love is challenged like it is at no other time. It's a scary time to enter into an intimate sexual relationship, and yet so necessary. And then there's a need for spiritual oneness. Marnie's Priest to Each Other describes it well, how we need to be sensitive and able to share on a spiritual level with one another, to be sensitive to each other's spiritual needs and minister. I was in a Lutheran service some time ago, and as part of the service, they had the confessional. And I don't believe I've ever heard this before in a service, but in this particular service, the priest read his confession first, and the people responded in a priestly role of praying for his forgiveness and absolution of his sin. And I thought, that's neat, that they were acting out the priesting to each other that is so essential and so necessary as we become one with each other and with God. What are the problems that ministry presents as we try to achieve intimacy? One is certainly the fear of closeness that exists within the body, within a congregation. You know, there seems to be a sort of a level of emotional closeness or relationship that a congregation, a particular group, will allow. And it varies from one place to another. But sometimes there's sort of an unwritten code that you don't get below this level. You stay on a superficial level. You don't get deeper. I remember one young minister who came to the retreat several years ago who just didn't understand what was happening in his relationships. He had become aware of his own emotional needs, and he had gone out to a little church in Iowa, and he really felt that, you know, he wanted to put that into practice. And a member of his congregation would come up and say, well, Pastor, how are you doing? And he'd tell them. And it would completely throw them into a tailspin. They didn't know how to handle him jumping from the superficial level of chit-chat down to about level 4 of intimate sharing. And he was unaware that was a shock to their system. But after he discovered that and was able to back up and ease down that ladder, he was able to be more comfortable, establish relationships, and ultimately to achieve the intimacy. I think another thing within the church body that stands so much in the way of our having intimate relationships is the inability we have to resolve conflict. We don't do a very good job at working through anger in conflict in relationships. And often those old unresolved hurts stay there and build up the walls between people. It's so important that we learn to resolve conflict within the church. I think another aspect of church that makes intimacy difficult is the structured nature of our time together. We're usually together when we have a particular task we're working on. We're not together much with unstructured time where we can really share with each other in an intimate way. What are the problems within the church about sexuality? Well, a lot of times, a lot of problems. I heard one fellow say he was so glad that as Southern Baptists we had developed such an open attitude now and we could speak openly about SEX. And that is still the attitude of a lot of people and a fearfulness to examine and explore and know ourselves in a sexual way. I think for ministers there are some particular problems in this. One, I think often a man in ministry feels like he's in sort of a woman's world, that the mother church surrounds him and it's an atmosphere of a femininity. Look at this auditorium, graceful, feminine. We have music. We have the aesthetic things of life, which seem to be more associated with femaleness than with maleness. And often a minister will feel somewhat out of place and somewhat threatened about his own maleness and even the femaleness that he has within him. I remember at a conference in Nashville in 73, one minister shared this aspect of his problems of ministry and said that he had always felt so uncomfortable about his maleness that he went overboard in that direction, real reaction formation, trying to be like a man. He said one day he was out duck hunting with his buddies, sitting in a duck blind. It was about 28 degrees. He was freezing and wet and cold, 4 a.m. in the morning, had a cigar in his mouth, which he couldn't stand. He said, "What are you doing?" And he threw away the cigar and came home from the duck hunting and accepted himself just the way he was and was able to integrate the female qualities that he had and feel comfortable with that. And that's okay. And you know, on the other side of the coin, I see women in ministry struggling with the same issue, having trouble because of their being a woman, of feeling accepted in the authority role, the role of power that comes in the local church pastorate. And often the difficulty in acceptance comes as much from other women, or maybe more from other women than it does from the men in the congregation. So oftentimes in ministry, you're sort of stuck in a place where your sexuality of who you are, male or female, doesn't seem to fit exactly. It may create a real tension for you as you work through that. I think another aspect of being in ministry is a discomfort with one's own sexual feelings, with your sexual drive, with the attraction you feel toward the person of the opposite sex, and learning how to accept that and yet cope with it and keep it in bounds and not allow it to be expressed in a way that is destructive. I think the expectations of the people about their minister regarding sex are interesting. On the one hand, many seem to expect the minister to be sexless, to be neutered, we were at a conference just before we came here, and one of the wives said, you know, I had an interesting experience a few years ago. We had adopted a couple of children, and I became pregnant. And one of the women of the church came up and was really concerned about my pregnancy. And I said, well, I don't understand why you seem to be worried about that. She said, well, I didn't know pastors did that sort of thing. You know, she was serious. And I think a lot of times that's not spoken, but the feeling may be there that you really ought to take a vow of chastity if you're going to be in ministry. And on the other hand, I think sometimes ministers are seen as a sex object because of their caring and sensitivity and the position they're in. They look like a comfortable parent on the one hand, and yet also a potential lover. And many people will move in toward the minister with the need for their own sexual intimacy to be fulfilled there. We had a minister in our first group who was an old country boy from out on the plains, and we were talking about this issue in ministry, and he said, you know, I keep hearing about how women try to seduce their preacher, but it never has happened to me. His wife said, if it did, you wouldn't recognize it. You know, it's important for you as ministers to be able to recognize it and to be able to deal with it effectively in a constructive way, not shutting off relationship, but not allowing inappropriate sexual behavior to become a problem for you in your ministry. How about spiritual oneness? It's difficult, I think, for a minister at times to achieve a sense of spiritual oneness with others. I think the problem of being on the pedestal and feeling like if I come down and really share who I am, I'll lose credibility. I'll look weak. I won't be able to lead anymore. You know, I found in my own life that one of the reasons I have difficulty in this area is because I don't want to expose my weaknesses in this area, my doubts and fears and lack of discipline. So if I stay at arm's length, I can let people continue to look at me as though I had it all put together and I didn't have any problems in my spiritual life. But it also leaves me isolated when I do that, and I don't get to share in the body life that goes on around. Ray Steadman, in his book, Body Life, talked about the attempt he made at the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto to establish a sense of emotional openness and closeness and spiritual unity among the people. And he said he had preached valiantly about it for a month or so, and nothing was happening. And all of a sudden it came to him that he had not done it himself. He had not confessed to anybody. He had not opened himself or shared in any way. Once he did that, he said it was like a dam breaking. The emotion and closeness and intimacy that came forth within the body. Well, what are some things to keep in mind as you move toward intimacy? One is, I think you need to recognize some realistic limitations regarding intimacy. One is that for intimacy, there are two people involved, and the other person has his or her own barriers and defenses. You can't invade to achieve intimacy. Intimacy has to be a mutual moving together. So it's important to recognize and be aware and sensitive to the other person's feelings and not force yourself in, but allow the intimacy to develop. You can certainly express your own readiness and your own willingness to work toward that and your desire for it. Don't try to knock the other person's barriers down. Another is to keep in mind our individual capacity for intimacy is limited. We can't have an intimate relationship with everybody. We don't have the emotional energy for that. It's important to realize that that the degree of intimacy that's meaningful to us may only be achieved with a handful of people in our life. Certainly we want to make that our spouse, one of those if we're married. Beyond that, maybe just a few friends. So you can't have the deepest level of intimacy with many people, but there are widening circles where the degree of intimacy decreases, but the number of people increase. We had a minister's wife recently at the retreat who was just worn out. And one of the aspects of her fatigue and burnout was this issue. She tried to maintain an intimate relationship with hundreds and hundreds of people that she had met through long years of their ministry. She tried to write or call or contact all of these different people frequently. She was about to kill herself. She felt that she was responsible for them and needed to maintain the depth of the relationship. Another thing to keep in mind are just the time demands of intimacy. To have an intimate relationship requires time together. That means you have to be able to set your priorities and put intimacy in its right place so that you can achieve it and you'll have time to work for it. Another is our changing selfness and identity, that need to continue working on intimacy because we never finish the job of discovering who we are and discovering who that other person is that we're related to. I think you can facilitate coming to intimacy. One is to facilitate better communication, particularly on a feeling level. To be able to resolve conflict and get conflict taken care of and out of the way as a barrier. To be able to identify what your feelings are and become sensitive to what the feelings of the other person are. And to learn to listen. Those are so important. Then I think another important issue is to come to a point where you're willing to commit yourself to a long-term relationship. So often in our world today, the idea of commitment to another person is not taken very highly. Floyd and Harriet Thatcher in their book, Long-Term Marriage, talk about the essential quality of commitment. Now, we can't expect a marriage to endure on the long term unless we have a solid commitment to that marriage. The same holds true for any intimate relationship. We need to make a distinct commitment to that. I think as you make that commitment, you'll know that that entails some hurt along the way. There are going to be times when you feel rejected, angry, bitter, and you'll have to deal with those. But I think it's worth it. Professor Hester has a plaque on his wall. I'm not sure I can quote it exactly. I saw it the other day. It has a rainbow. And it says, there can be no rainbows of the soul where there has been no tears in the eyes. If you want the rainbows, you have to be willing to accept the tears. Is intimacy worth it after all? I think it is. Let me tell you a story in closing. Not long ago, there was a minister who was in his early 60s and was really suffering from depression. And as he told me about his life, he told me of the last few years of a whole series of very difficult hurts and losses. His wife died after a long illness. Shortly after her death, his only brother, to whom he was quite close, died in a drowning accident. Very shortly after that, his father died, and their relationship was really broken and not completed. Shortly after that, he lost an appointment that he thought he was going to get professionally. So he was really a broken man. And through all of that, because of his position in his denomination, he never felt that he could let down any barriers and express the grief that he was feeling. He never grieved. I asked him to tell me about his wife's illness, which was a long one.
and she saw her deteriorate slowly, day by day. He began telling me about the last months of their relationship when she was conscious and really could talk with him, and how he would come to bed, and she had a brain tumor, and she was having seizures. And sometimes she would have a seizure, and there was nothing he could do, maybe just hold her. And he told me about watching her body waste away, and knowing that he was losing a very valuable and important part of himself. He began to cry. So did I. We held each other quite some time. We shared intimacy. And through that, we both discovered healing. And we both discovered the truth that Jesus said. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age."
Unto thee, O God, who art continually redeeming us, furnishing us, and sustaining us, we commit ourselves. Lead us forth from this place, but not from its meaning. Keep us trusting in thy love, willing to serve in thy name, knowing whose we are. And may the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.